I'd like to ask a question, kind of the young people, children, and that is, do you know what conscience is? What's conscience? Kind of like you know you've done something wrong and you feel bad about it. Maybe you told a lie and your parents wouldn't know you told the lie, but you know you told a lie. Or maybe you cheated in a game, or didn't do all your schoolwork and said you did. The Bible actually says that all of us have a conscience. That's part of what God has built into us. We read in Romans 2 how even those who don't have the Bible, even those who don't have the Word of God, have conscience built inside of them where they know what is right and what is wrong. I remember when we had little bitty kids, and now I watch your little bitty kids, and you can see a toddler who's been told not to go up the steps. What do? Right? They go right up to it, and they look back at you, right? Like, are you watching me? I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I really want to do it. Well, in the passage we're looking at today, conscience is really a big deal. Because as we're coming to Genesis 42, 43, Joseph's brothers did something terrible 20 years earlier. They sold Joseph as a slave into Egypt, and they lied to their father, Jacob, for the next 20 years. And in our passage today, their consciences are awakened, and God works to bring them to a measure of repentance. And part of my hope today would be, if your conscience is not clear, that God may work in you to find that there's a way for your conscience to be freed and to be cleared. I actually have had two friends who were pastors who had been involved in something very immoral and kept being pastors for several years until finally it came out. I can't imagine how their consciences must have tormented them during that time. Yet the Bible says our consciences can be cleansed through the work of Christ. Now, when it's been my turn to preach occasionally, I've been working through the life of Joseph. And it's one of the greatest stories you could ever imagine. Actually, some of you know, like Andrew Lloyd Webber had his musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, with all the music. It's not theologically all that solid, but the music can be fun. I think the big theme in this story is the providence of God. Perhaps the climactic verse is still six chapters away from where we're going to get today, where in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God is working out his plan. He had actually told Abraham that one day his descendants would be in a foreign nation for 400 years. And God is working out his plan to bring the Israelites into Egypt to grow as a nation there, kind of like it's a womb. And in the story of Joseph, the way the Lord did it is Joseph is exalted by his father, the brothers jealous, sell him as a slave. He winds up then in prison after he resisted the temptation from Potiphar's wife. The last time we looked at this, while he was in prison, he interpreted the dreams of two of his fellow prisoners. Then Pharaoh has dreams, and Joseph is able to interpret the dreams. There are going to be 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of famine. And suddenly, Joseph is made prime minister. And that's all leading up. This is God working out his plan. And again, that's a big lesson in the whole tapestry of this situation, is that God is working out his plan now. God is working all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose today. Now, Joseph didn't really fully grasp that when he's a prisoner or when he's a slave, and even perhaps when he was prime minister, but God is working out his plan. Brothers didn't get that either. And as we're resuming the story now in chapters 42 and 43 of Genesis, Joseph is going to encounter his brothers and see them for the first time in 20 years. And there are three things I like to do, especially when I'm in the Old Testament in a narrative. Maybe some of you know what it is. Explain what's going on, which is going to take a little bit of time. Then what's the second thing? Show how it applies to us today. We're told that the things written in the Old Testament were written for our instruction in the New Testament. It's all profitable for us. Then you really should know the third thing I'm doing, which is, how does this point to Christ? So that's what we're going to try to do with this passage. And so At the end of chapter 41, after the 7 years of prosperity, it says, then verse 56, the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. The famine was severe in the land of Egypt, and the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. And then we come to chapter 42, and it says, now Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? He said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down and buy some for us from that place so we may live and not die. Then the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. And so this is interesting. This is, again, God working out his plan. I think it may be significant. Why does Jacob not send Benjamin? And I wonder, even in these 20 years, if he might be a bit suspicious. Later on in chapter 42, verse 36, when more bad things happen, Jacob says to his sons, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. So he seems to be suggesting they might have some responsibility there. He's not sure. And so the brothers have to go. It's a journey of about 250 miles, several days. They go from Canaan into Egypt. And then in verse 6, this is where the drama, it's kind of like a Western movie, you know, where the guy that did all the bad guy is coming into the presence of the good guy and you've got the drop on him. And so you get verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over all the land. He was the one who sold to all the people the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now, does that make you think of anything? Remember in chapter 37 when Joseph had his dreams and he had two dreams about his brothers, his family, bowing down in front of them. And when they threw him into the pit and they sold him as a slave, they said, well, we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Well, here's what became of his dreams. And then later in the next chapter, same thing happens in chapter 43, 36. They come back to see him again, and again they bow to him the second time. So, yes, God is fulfilling his purpose in spite of people resisting. Now, verse 7, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended part of the land. No, your servants, they said, we're your servants. We came to buy food. And so the brothers, and we know that Joseph knows what he's doing here. The brothers are terrified. And Joseph essentially is saying, you guys have come as spies. You're doing espionage. And, makes all these excuses. The brothers mention, no, we did leave a brother behind. And Joseph doesn't, believe it. And so things are rough. And so he puts them in prison for 3 days. That's also kind of interesting. He was in prison for, essentially a slave or a prisoner for 20 years or 13 years. But now, for 3 days. But then he shows mercy. Verse 18, then Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But for the rest of you, go carry the grain of the famine to your households. Bring your youngest brother to me, and your word shall be verified, and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, and this is a key part. This is when their conscience gets awakened. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. And it's kind of, here we are imprisoned, and these things are happening to us. Later, they're afraid he's going to make them a slave, actually. So it reminds them of their guilt. What they sowed, they're reaping. The story goes on where Joseph sends them back. He keeps one brother behind, sends them back, said, bring Benjamin. Don't come back without Benjamin. And then Joseph fills their sacks, puts the silver back in it. And when they got home, that made them all the more afraid. Oh no, what's happening to us? Shakespeare says, conscience doth make cowards of us all. And so as they get to Jacob, their father, verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying about this man, the Lord of the country. It goes through the whole thing about their brother and And so verse 35, now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. And then in verse 38, he says, my son shall not go down with you. So Daniel actually talked about Jacob wrestling with God some weeks ago. Jacob's not doing all that great. His faith isn't all that great. He forgot some of what happened in the wrestling and afterwards in terms of God's promises that he would have a great nation and good things were going to happen. But interestingly, Jacob, just like the brothers were determined, we will never bow down to Joseph. And there they bow down, bow down, bow down. Well, in the same way, Jacob says, Benjamin is never going to go to Egypt. Well, guess what happens in the next chapter? Benjamin goes to Egypt because God's working out his plan. And we can try to resist God's plan, but God's plan, you know, like again, he's wrestling with God. He's not going to win. And so you get to chapter 43, the famine continued to be severe. And it came about when they'd finished eating the grain they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. And so here we go again where he says, go, just a little food, we'll be okay. And the brothers remind him that we can't go back unless we bring Benjamin. Judah does emerge as a leader. You know, Reuben is kind of a failed leader. That's going to come up later. Benjamin emerges as a leader, especially in verses 8 to 10. He said to his father Israel, send the lad with me. We will arise and go. We may live and not die. We as well as you and your little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. So Judah steps up. And of course, later Judah's going to be the one through whom Messiah comes, even though he's not the oldest. He and Joseph are kind of the leading brothers in God's providence. And then finally, Jacob more or less entrusts the matter into God's hands. You know, verse 11, you know, if it must be so, you know, take the products of the land. Verse 14, may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man that he will release to you your brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. That's a bit of progress. He's trying to entrust himself to the Lord's will. Now, in the rest of the chapter, which we're covering pretty quickly, Joseph, when they come back, Joseph sees Benjamin and he welcomes them. And he invites them in verse 16 to dine with him. Verse 18, now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time we were being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves. Get that part? What did you do to Joseph? You made him a slave. What are they afraid of? We're going to become slaves. Conscience screaming at them for their guilt. They're terrified. And so they give Joseph his present. You know, here's the grain. Interesting, verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought him into the house, the present, which was in their hand, and again, they bowed before him, bowed to the ground. Joseph asks about, you know, their father. They bow down again in homage to father. He meets Benjamin. May God be gracious to you. Verse 30 is significant. Joseph hurried out because he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there, washes his face. There's one more amazing thing he does in verses 33 and 34. Now, as they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at each other in astonishment. So here's what Joseph did. He lined them up from 1 to 11 in exact birth order. Now, some mathematician has said arranging 11 things in the correct order is either 1 in 4 million or 1 in 40 million, depending on how you look at the problem, if you knew Benjamin was his youngest. The point being, can you imagine how that may, yeah, here's Reuben and, you know, Simeon, Levi, Judah. I may have gotten it wrong. Joseph got it right. And these guys, again, what's happening here? They're afraid. It says, verse 34, he gave Benjamin five times as much food as the brothers. So, we know there's more coming. One final test is going to take place, but two chapters is pretty far to go in one day. So, I'd like to now go to how might this apply to us, and also, how does it point to Christ? One of the questions you raise when you see a passage like this is, like, was that really what Joseph needed to do? That seems kind of mean for him to stick his brothers in jail for 3 days and hold one brother for, you know, quite a while, many months. He's terrifying these poor guys. And the Bible doesn't explicitly say, here's why Joseph is doing this. Here is what he is thinking. But we do know repeatedly he says, I fear God. He's walking with God. It's interesting in chapter 41, which we hadn't read yet, that when he was in Egypt and all was well, he named his son firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all the trouble of my father's household, then Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Point being, I think Joseph, by the grace of God, was able in his walk with God to be relieved of bitterness already. And this is a big deal for some people have been really hurt. And sometimes when you've been really hurt, the people who hurt you aren't sorry. They never get it. And Joseph is an example of somebody who was mistreated and hurt by others. And because of his relationship with God, he was able to go on. That's what he's saying. God has made me forget these horrible things that happened to me. Meaning it's not tearing him up. So some people say, well, if you've had trauma in your life, you're going to be messed up until you die. That's not biblical. Trauma affects people. But it doesn't have to make you an angry, bitter person. And I think there's much proof in this passage that Joseph is tenderhearted towards them. In chapter 42, 24, he turned away and wept. We already in chapter 43, verse 30. He wept. The Bible says we should be tenderhearted, forgiving others as God has forgiven us. And I think Joseph shows himself to be tenderhearted. And I think, you know, even that he shows them mercy. He gives them their money back. He gives them food. He cares for them. Romans 12 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Even though they had treated him as a horrible enemy, he's being kind to them. He will continue to be kind. And really, this is the way God is bringing these guys to repentance. This is the way that God is bringing these guys, awakening their conscience so that God's plan is going to work out. Now, I had somebody ask me last week, they said, well, look, this person has hurt me. And could I do what Joseph did and test them by being mean to them? I would be very cautious about that. Very, very, very careful. That, you know, God does bring discipline, but I think we who are sinners who have received such mercy should be merciful as well. Although I actually have had a couple instances in my life where I thought, okay, maybe slightly. For example, we had a time when someone owed us some money. And for a long time, they didn't try to pay. And then when they paid a little bit, we said, okay, we forgive the whole thing. It was like a test. Are you going to try to pay back? Okay, if you do, we're done. And so there can be things like that. But be very, very cautious about that. Again, God is working out his plan is the big theme. And then another point is God does discipline his children. That's what Daniel talked about from Hebrews 12 and from the life of Jacob, that God is bringing these brothers through this distress to tenderize them, to bring to their remembrance their sin, to deal with it. And by the time we get to chapter 45, they're going to have to go home and tell Daddy everything that happened. And that's going to be tough. We also see the distress that a guilty conscience can bring upon somebody. I had a pastor friend when we were living in California. We went to seminary together, and then we were pastoring in adjoining cities. And he was my best friend pastor for many, many, many years. And it was about, let's say, 10 years ago, he was having chest pain. And he went to the hospital, he went to the doctor, he's about my age, and they could not find anything wrong with him. Well, then, about 8 years ago, it came out that he'd had an immoral relationship with someone several years earlier that had ended, and he just kept being a pastor for 6 more years, and then it came out. Now, I'm not a medical person, and I don't know that the cause of his chest pain was guilt, but I would think that would kind of make sense. I can't imagine how hard it would be to stand before the people of God, to open the Word of God, to pray, to carry out the ordinances of the church when you know you were disqualified and you had betrayed your trust even by doing something like that with one of the Lord's sheep. And so God will sometimes, and I mean, and that's a mercy actually. Like Hebrews 12 says, God disciplines us as sons, that the father who doesn't discipline is not a good father. And if you don't care enough about a child to discipline, that's terrible. And so if God makes your conscience ache, if he brings to your mind your guilt, that's a good thing. It's especially good with reference to salvation, because there's none of us who is righteous before God. Our conscience for all of us should be awakened. And the sad thing is, and actually this is something, the world tries to deaden your conscience. Psychology tries to tell you conscience is a bad thing, and you shouldn't, certain psychology, that you know, you should suppress your conscience. You've been all messed up by religion. Well, no, God has given the conscience to awaken us to our need to seek forgiveness from him, to seek forgiveness from others. And when we're miserable, another example would be David in Psalm 32. After he had been immoral and you know, with Bathsheba, then killed Uriah, he said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Night and day, your hand was heavy upon me as with the fever heat of summer." Let me ask you a question. If you're guilty of sin, is that what God wants you to do for you? It should be. God who loves us won't let us continue that way. God is merciful to these brothers, even by bringing them the misery of experiencing their guilt. And conscience is miserable. Another Shakespeare quote from Richard III, "My conscience hath 1,000 several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale contemns me for a villain." So the Lord deals with this way. And then sometimes the Lord brings consequences. What you sow, you shall reap. But also, and this is hopeful, God uses trouble in our lives to awaken our conscience and to make us ready to turn to him. And that's why even if you're in trouble today and your conscience is bothering you, I don't want you to be miserable, but I'm glad if you are for now. That you could find the peace that comes from being reconciled to God in Christ. That the psalmist says, Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So he said, God afflicted me so that I would turn to him. And then you have the beloved parable. When does the prodigal son come to his senses? Not when he's got lots of money and is partying. It's when he's at the end of himself and he's eating with the pigs. And you hear testimonies, people when they get baptized, people when they're converted. Few people are converted out of ease, luxury, and everything's going their way. God uses trouble, and that's good. It's mercy from God. Now, not all hardship is the result of your sin. God may be doing other things in your life for your good. The church in which I grew up, the preacher would often pray at the end of the service that he would pray for the lost, and he said, "May God give you no rest nor peace till you find that rest in Christ." Some people thought that was kind of a mean prayer, but that's a loving prayer. I would pray the same for you. If you're not in Christ, I pray that your conscience would be uneasy and that by the grace of God you would come to the only place your conscience can be cleansed. That's the gospel. And then Jacob also, he was fearful, he was unbelieving. And, he even says, "Everything is against me." And there's such irony to that. When he said, "Everything is against me," God is right about to do the most amazing thing Jacob could have never imagined. He's about to be in the presence of his beloved son, whom he thought for the last 20 years has been dead. It takes faith to believe, as Romans 8, Steve referenced last week, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ, if you're his. And we trust him. And what seems to be against you is actually God's hand working for you. What Jacob thought was the end was actually the beginning. I would also add that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. The brothers didn't want to bow. Jacob didn't want Benjamin to go. God has determined that Israel is going to wind up in Egypt. And, Isaiah 46 expresses this powerfully. He says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient time, from ancient times, which has not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. God's plan cannot be thwarted. Again, there are things that could be on the individual level, things in your own life that are very troubling to you, you feel like you have no control over. Could be trials in your work and your family, troubles over what's going on in our country. These things, you know, on the broader level, it's not that we should have no concern about these things, but we should not be like Jacob who think everything is against us. We should remember God is for us. And even if we don't understand what he is doing, his purpose will be established, and it is a good purpose. The last thing I want to do, and it's as important as anything else, is to point out some ways we can see the gospel in this passage. And I've got a few things in mind that are really special to me. One would be, and actually it was this morning in my personal Bible reading, I was reading of the crucifixion. Remember what Jesus said on the cross to the people about the people who were killing him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That our Lord Jesus Christ is merciful to those who are his enemies. In Romans 5, we're told how we were once the enemies of God, and yet God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. So as Joseph fed his enemies and cared for his enemies, Jesus said he could have called legions of angels down to defend himself. Jesus blesses those who were against him. Another aspect would be, here is Joseph as a prince who brings repentance to his brothers. Jesus also is a prince who, it says in Acts 5:31, God exalted him as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. So Jesus has come also, as Joseph was being used by God to bring the brothers to repentance, he came to bring us to repentance. And then the one that I love the best, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Joseph was the only place in the world you could go to get bread, right? You had to go to Joseph. There was no other place. They were hungry. They were so hungry that Jacob went against his own desires and put his beloved, what he thought was his only beloved son, Benjamin, at risk so he could get bread. There was no place on earth you could go to get bread except for Joseph. He offered the bread of life. You had to go to him. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Are you hungry? I'm speaking metaphorically. Are you needy? You need bread. Just as you need physical bread to live, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word proceeds from the mouth of God, is that we are people who are needy. We're sinners who need forgiveness. We're human beings who need to be what God made us to be, but we're fallen. And Jesus comes as the bread of life, that he says, you must eat my flesh. And this is symbolized in the Lord's Supper, which we'll get to later, but that we come to him for spiritual feeding and our hunger. And there's nowhere else for you to go but to Christ. If your conscience is telling you that you're a sinner who needs grace, I offer to you the bread you need. Come to Christ and he will feed you. He will forgive you because he shed his blood on the cross. He died to pay for the sins of all who will believe in him. He died as the Lamb of God. Every human being needs this bread. Everyone will die without this bread. And again, as they had to come in that day to Joseph, or they would starve, you will starve spiritually. You will be under the wrath of God if you don't get the food you need. But if you come to Christ now, he will save you. He will forgive you. So here we go back to the beginning. Is your conscience bothering you? God's word, God's law, but even the conscience in your own heart, the voice in yourself, you realize that our sins deserve punishment. We are like the brothers. We have undisclosed sins. We have sins that may be other people know about. We need grace. We need forgiveness. In our worship, Kiefer, you know, he goes through the law, meaning we're reminded we don't love God with all of our heart. We don't love our neighbor as ourself. We've violated God's law in so many ways. We are hungry. We are starving spiritually. But God offers spiritual bread. Without money, without price, If you will but come to Christ, He will feed you. He will satisfy your soul. He will forgive your sins. Look to Him for deliverance. And even as today, as you know, these things are symbolized in the bread we're going to eat. This bread doesn't forgive you. It points to Christ who does, who is the bread of life. Likewise, the cup represents His blood, which cleanses us. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ offers you this spiritual bread. If you're a believer today, and as Justin will come to lead us in the Lord's Supper, partake with thanks for what Christ has done for you. And if you're still starving, there's a hymn that even says it's so sad, some people would rather starve than come. May God awaken your conscience today that you would come to Christ. Repent of your sin and believe upon Him. He will gladly receive you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that everything in Scripture is valuable for us, that these stories long ago are infallibly inspired for our benefit today, both to teach us how to think and how to live, but also to point to the gospel of Christ, who is for us the bread of life. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We pray that your Spirit would work powerfully in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.